Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 21. Today's passage is one over which, frankly and honestly, believers disagree. It's such a significant passage about God's will that Christians use it to prove their point, and unfortunately, they go in two different directions about it. It's not an easy one to solve. I'll give you my particular view of this passage today. It's not easy to solve. The whole question is whether or not Paul was doing God's will or going against it. If he was going against it, the argument is that, well, in the sovereignty of God, God allowed it to happen and, you know, turned it out for his glory. But people use this to warn Christians about going against the advice of fellow Christians. And then on the other side, people use it to prove that even though your Christian friends tell you to do something, you've got to decide whether it's the will of God for you. And sometimes you have to go ahead and do something even though everybody says don't do it. So which view is correct? I decided to put it together in this way and say that I want to give you a warning about God's will. That's what I want to do today. A little warning about God's will. Acts 21, beginning at verse 1 and going down to verse 14. And when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, or prophesying. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Let's pray. Father, we do confess that at times we don't know what to do. We want to believe that what we're doing is the will of God, and sometimes we try to convince our friends that it is so. But Lord, I pray that from this passage we will learn something about your will that will affect our decisions in our life now. I thank you for what you're going to do by your Holy Spirit in this time together. And we commit this into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. For all of you map buffs who always ask me to please show where we are, here's another little map giving you an idea of where we are. He's taking a boat just south of Cyprus. He saw Cyprus on the left. Kind of an interesting little footnote. On the left, as the boat goes by, even today on cruise ships, you can see the city of Paphos. I cannot help but believe Paul had certain thoughts in his mind as he watched that city, remembering that Sergius Paulus got saved there, remember back in Acts 13. But anyway, he sailed on by Cyprus and came over to Tyre, capital city of Phoenicia. Later he moves after 7 days. By the way, Tyre is a commercial seaport. It takes about 7 days to unload the cargo of those ancient vessels, because he was trying to get to Jerusalem, so the 7 days wasn't because he wanted to stay with the disciples. He went to Ptolemais and there stayed a day. Then they went down to Caesarea, the house of Philip the Evangelist, and of course eventually he'll go to Jerusalem. So that tells you about where we are. Let's start with the concern of those believers at Tyre. A lot of people say that God, speaking by the Holy Spirit through them, clearly told Paul that what he was doing was wrong. And so he went against the counsel of God's people. It is a problem. Let's look at verse 4. After looking up the disciples, so evidently there were few of them, not many. You say, when did they become disciples? We haven't read that, have we, yet in Acts? Yes, we have. Back in Acts 11, chapter 19, you'll remember that because of the persecution of Jerusalem, they were scattered abroad, and they went, the Bible says, to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch in Syria. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene proclaiming and preaching the word of God to Jews only. So we know that probably because of that ministry, Tyre being the capital city of Phoenicia, that that's where people had come to know the Lord. A few Jewish disciples are there, not many, because it took Paul some time to find them according to the text. He had to look them up. It wasn't obvious. Well, they stayed there 7 days while the ship's reloading and unloading all its cargo. But the Bible does say, doesn't it, in verse 4, that they kept telling Paul through the Spirit. That's what it says. You see, I have to say, and I'm not trying to run away from this, I have to say that it was caused by the Holy Spirit. That's what the text says. These believers were concerned because the Spirit of God was telling them about this situation. And through the Holy Spirit, they're telling Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem. So our controversy starts right there. If you're on one side of this argument, you say, you see Paul being stubborn. We already know his temperament and his style, bold, confident, but stubborn, sometimes getting him in trouble with his friends like Barnabas. He was able to argue and defend the gospel, sure, and he was bold, but he was a little tough to take at times, and so his stubbornness got the best of him here, and he's going against the advice and counsel of the Holy Spirit through the believers in Tyre. That's the way the argument goes, and for good reason. It does say, through the Spirit, they were telling him not to set foot in Jerusalem. The Spirit is not going to contradict himself, is he? He's the Holy Spirit, so that's the argument, and that's where it starts. I have a few things to say about that. I just want you to think with me through Acts. I just want you to look at this argument, because whoever's right, boy, does it affect what we feel about the will of God. It really affects it. And people use this passage as proof of one side or the other. So just listen for a moment. I have reasons for believing that Paul was obedient to the Holy Spirit, that Paul was doing the will of God in spite of what these people said. Let me give you my reasons. First of all, according to Acts, the reasons that Paul gives as to why he's going to Jerusalem are all, they're all good. They're all right. They're all proper. There's nothing wrong with his reasons. Sure, that's not being dogmatic about it, but it's something to look at. For instance, back to chapter 20, please, chapter 20 of Acts, and look at verse 16. Ask yourself the question, why did he want to go to Jerusalem? If it was wrong for him to go, let's look at his reasons. In chapter 20, verse 16, it said, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Anything wrong with that? Jewish males 20 years old and above were required to attend Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So what's wrong with his purpose there? He's just being a good Jew, doing what he believes God wants him to do. He wanted to be there for the Feast of Pentecost. Well, what about verse 24? He said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received. What's the next phrase? From the Lord Jesus. Are you trying to tell me that Paul didn't know that he was to finish the course and that he didn't get that revelation from Christ? That's what he says. So how could the two be in conflict? And he appears to believe that a part of that was to go to Jerusalem, in spite of what was said about things taking place there. He wanted to finish his course, the same words he used at the end of his life, I have finished my course. And he said the course that God gave him, the instruction about his ministry, he received from the Lord Jesus. So didn't God tell him? What about verse 23? You see, I happen to believe also that the Holy Spirit was moving him to go to Jerusalem. He said the Holy Spirit, verse 22 said, I'm bound in spirit. Oh, by the way, stop right there. I have a New American Standard Bible. I don't know what you have, but I notice they've already decided the answer to chapter 21 problem. Did you know that? They already decided it. Because when they wrote bound in spirit, notice they didn't capitalize spirit. They made it a small s. They wouldn't want you to think that he was bound by the Holy Spirit, because then that would be a conflict with chapter 21. So what they said was he's bound in his own spirit. When you have spirit, small letter S, it's referring to man's human spirit. So what they're saying is, Paul's simply saying that he was bound in his own spirit going to Jerusalem, not knowing what would happen to him there. But now wait a minute. If that's what you believe, then how do you explain verse 23? It says, except that the Holy Spirit, no question about that. The word holy is in the text. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. How would you like God the Holy Spirit to talk to you every day and say, hey, guess what you're going to get tomorrow? Hey, we're going to throw you in prison tomorrow. They're going to beat you up a little bit. But praise God anyway. By the way, on Tuesday this week, we've got a stoning for you. That's going to be fun, isn't it? And he wrote, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I don't know how you read that. It says the Holy Spirit testified in every city, telling him that bonds, he's going to get in jail, and afflictions await me. And the Holy Spirit said it every time, in every city. So don't tell me that the Holy Spirit wasn't moving the heart of Paul also, in addition to these believers at Tyre feeling that what they were hearing from the Holy Spirit was to urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Turn over to chapter 24 for a moment. Chapter 24, when he was giving his testimony, he does make reference to what had happened, and it's interesting, again, his purposes or reasons for going to Jerusalem. In verse 11 of chapter 24, he said, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to do what? Worship. What's wrong with going to Jerusalem to worship? And how about verse 17? Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Are you going to tell me it wasn't the will of God that he collected all these offerings among all the Gentile churches to take them to Jerusalem because they were suffering in the famine? You're going to say that God had him do all of that, but really he didn't want him to go. I find that hard to believe. I really do. Back to chapter 20 again. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. Doesn't it seem to you that God has clearly told Paul that a part of his ministry is to suffer, to land in jail also? Bonds meaning prison. Isn't that what that is saying? If you're not convinced about Acts 20, 22 and 23, I remind you that in Acts 9, when he got converted, Ananias told him in Acts 9, 16, that God's plan was for him to bear his name among the Gentiles and kings. It says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That was said to Paul the moment he got converted and challenged about what God wanted him to do. So you see, in the plan of God for Paul, suffering was a part. Being in jail was a part. Suffering afflictions were a part. And God told him about this ahead of time. It was a part of God's plan. So why is Jerusalem any different? So I think we better be careful, because there's a lot of Bible teachers and commentators that accuse Paul here of stubbornness and going against the will of God and not trusting the wisdom of God through the believers because the Holy Spirit was speaking to them too. And it is a problem. One more thing before I get off of this. I know the believers are being caused by the Holy Spirit to tell Paul what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and they're warning him. But you know that Paul's conscience was also clear about all of this? Turn to chapter 23, verse 1. Now, if he really did wrong, wouldn't you think that there'd be a little problem here? Acts 23, 1, when he was captured and he stood before the council, the Jerusalem council, the Sanhedrin, Paul looked intently at them and said, verse 1, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." That sounds to me like everything's all right. Doesn't it sound that way to you? You know what the answer is of those who hold the other view? Well, he's just convincing himself of that. But that's what he said. "I have a clear conscience. My conscience is perfectly clear about everything up to this day. I know I haven't got a thing to be embarrassed about, ashamed about." In fact, look it over at chapter 24, verse 16. Once again, in his defense, he said, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men." And of course, people say, well, he might have said that, but that doesn't mean he did that. See, everybody's got an explanation. But back to chapter 21 again. The force of my arguments would be this. Paul had proper reasons for going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had told him all along that he's going to land in jail, he's going to have suffering. He knew that God called him to suffer. He knew all about that. His conscience was clear, even after the incident happened. I think the weight of evidence here is that Paul was under the control of the Holy Spirit and was doing what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. But wait a minute, the believers at Tyre are still saying through the Holy Spirit for Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem. Interesting problem. Well, you know, that wasn't all the pressure that came on Paul from these dear people. Let me tell you, their concern was also demonstrated when Paul departed. You know, every fact of the Bible is there for a reason. And you read verse 5 again. It said, "When we came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all..." Now, I told you, every word's in there for a reason. The text does not say, "And we all went down to the beach to have a prayer meeting before we left." That is not what that text says. You got to read words carefully. What it says is that when our days were ended, we departed and started on our journey, the guys that were traveling with him, while they all, with wives and children, talk about putting pressure on you, escorted us until we were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Now, some people think I'm reading into this text right now. You be the judge. The wording there is interesting to me, because these people decide to go all the way. I think they were making one last-ditch effort. If we could just get down on that beach and pray and seek God's will, maybe we can stop this guy. I sort of connected it up with verses 36 to 38. The same thing happened over at Miletus. "And they knelt down and prayed with them all. They wept aloud, embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving over the word he'd said that we won't see his face anymore." This is an emotional scene. These people did not want him to go to Jerusalem. What would you have done? I don't often like to share something personally unless it's funny or humorous. And this particular thing I'm going to share with you right now is not funny or humorous to me. But I really have a strong identification with this story. Very strong. God used this particular passage in my life when I came here to be the pastor of this church. If I would have known how the people in the church where I had pastored for 4 years in Ohio would have responded, I don't know that I would have come. Amazing thing is that I came under those circumstances. There were all kinds of people warning me not to come here to Long Beach. I still keep that file as a reminder to me, and this passage is very, very important to me. Outstanding, influential Christian leaders and teachers told me not to come here, that I'd ruin my ministry. Now, maybe I have ruined my ministry in your judgment, but I'm telling you, I have that file. It's an interesting reminder of this story. When I stood up to tell that congregation of people, most of whom I had led to Christ, when I told them that I felt God was leading me to come out here to Long Beach, they didn't even let me finish my sermon. I was preaching and trying to give them the heart of this, you know, and all of a sudden, one lady started crying in the middle of the audience, and She said, "He's leaving. I know it. I can feel it." And somebody else said, "No, he's not. Yes, he is." And they all said, "Are you leaving?" I was still preaching. They said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Let me finish this. You're leaving. We know you're leaving, aren't you?" I said, "Oh, shoot." I closed my Bible. I said, "Hey, I just feel it's the Lord." Then they all started crying. They got up out of their seats and came forward, started grabbing us, hugging us. "Don't go, don't go." My wife, she was so nervous, she had to go home. You know, I watched her go out the door, "Honey, honey." What would you have done? I read this passage and I think I know something about it, okay? I'm telling you, there were many times that I got up and preached here at this church. If you can imagine the strain and the pressure preaching, and I didn't know whether I was in the will of God or not. I'd stand in the pulpit here and I'd preach, and I didn't know if it was the will of God or it wasn't. It helped somewhat. 4 weeks after I left there, I organized the laymen to preach at different times, you know, and do everything the best I could. Although every meeting I had with them, they were mad. You know what I mean? I said, "Now, hey, John, why don't you preach? Hey, we'll make all the decisions. You don't need to do that." "Well, I mean, I just wanted to make sure you guys got all bases covered and everything." "We can handle it. It's okay. You're leaving us." You know, I mean, I went through that with a month. You know, a month of that pressure was unbelievable. But anyway, 4 weeks after I was gone, they sent me a little note and said, "Well, I guess we didn't need you. We just broke the attendance record." About 6 months later, they got a pastor. God's blessed that work. It's over 2,000 now. They've started many churches, of which were just Bible studies back in those days. So I look back and I see, man, God sure revealed his will. But for a long time, I'd stand here and I'd preach and I didn't know. I can see that as though it happened to me yesterday. I understand this little thing here. You know, I was looking for the will of God. In fact, I read this story, and I read the beach there, and I tried to see Long Beach in there, you know, as a confirmation, you know. I know you're going to really think that's weird, but I was looking for anything, man. I was grasping for straws, and I thought, beach, God spoken. Oh, truly he has, you know. But I couldn't find the word long, you know, so I didn't know which beach it was, you know. But I was struggling. I really was. I wasn't sure what the will of God was. And everybody goes off so half-cocked knowing what God's will is. And then, of course, we all do things to try to convince ourselves and everyone else, you know. God spoke to me in a vision in the night. It's clear to me. I know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But sometimes I think we do that to prove it to ourselves. I don't know. Some questions are still up in the air. Time will tell. I think we need that inward commitment to God no matter what, you know. And sometimes I don't know, you know. You get out there on that limb and it's risky, isn't it? And someone starts sawing it. And you get a little nervous. This is a warning here about God's will for all of us that we better learn about. Here are these people giving advice and counsel. Don't go. Don't do it. And isn't it a little bit of arrogance on our part that says that we know we should when all these Christian people are saying don't? Isn't there safety in a multitude of counselors? Yes, Proverbs teaches that. I think this text is a very serious problem among Christians, trying to know the will of God, trying to determine it, trying to listen to counsel and advice, trying to make a decision. It's a very serious matter. So let's move to a second problem. Enter Agabus, well-respected leader, Church of Jerusalem. He comes in and he adds a little more pressure to the situation. Acts 21, verse 10 says, as we were staying there, this was in the home of Philip the evangelist. By the way, evangelists were known in early church history, just as surely as they are today, as itinerant tellers of the gospel. They'd move from place to place. And if you go back and study Philip's life, you know that he was one of the seven in Jerusalem chosen to help the apostles in Acts chapter 6. But then he goes around to Samaria, bounces to all the different cities, and then he lands at Caesarea. And I've asked myself the question many times, how come if he was an evangelist and was moving from place to place, how come he stayed so long at Caesarea? I believe the Bible answers that. Every little fact of the Bible is important. In verse 9, it said he had four virgin daughters. That means they're single. They've never been married. And there's your clue. There is a little lesson for missions today. He was running around different places and all of a sudden settled at Caesarea. Why Caesarea? Because God gave him a family and he had four children he needed to take care of. That's what I believe. I believe that God gave us a principle right there in that verse. Your family is important to you. Paul clearly taught that. That's why single people have a greater advantage for service for Christ. And why Paul honors the single state. Why? Because once you get a family, you got a wife, you got children, they are a priority. And in the name of Christian ministry, it is never an excuse to ignore your family. Never. I think that's why that's there. Philip had to stay there in Caesarea because he had four virgin daughters. They weren't married yet, and he had to stay there. By the way, history says he moved on. Interesting. But he was there for quite a few years. And I think the answer is in verse 9. But anyway, while he's there in the home of Philip, Paul and all of his missionary team, a prophet comes from Agabus, from Judea named Agabus. Now let me tell you a few things about him as to why it was such a pressure deal. First, his ministry was already well known. He's a well-respected prophet from Jerusalem who gave one of the most incredible prophecies in early church history that came true. How'd you like to go against the advice of a man like that? Turn back to chapter 11. Let's just review it in our minds. In chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." Acts 11, 28. "One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." And of course they raised money then to help them. "And this took place." His prophecy came true. So what makes Paul think that his prophecy isn't any good now? Well, let's look at chapter 21 carefully and see what actually was said. You see, when Paul heard this man, there's no doubt about it that his message was from the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to bow out of that. His message was from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt," that's that sash around your outer robe, "and he bound his own feet and hands." There are at least four Old Testament prophets that did something similar, and to the Jewish mind, they know exactly what was happening. Further pressure now, identifying with Old Testament examples of how prophets spoke to the people and gave little illustrations to prove their points. So he does the same thing they did in the Old Testament. And then he says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." I'm not going to run away from that. That's very clear in that verse. This is a message from the Holy Spirit. Now what does it say? It says, "In this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, folks, be honest with the text. Does it say, don't go to Jerusalem? No, it doesn't. All he's saying is what's going to happen there. Now, if he is a true prophet of God, then it is going to happen, isn't it? He said there was going to be a famine, and the famine took place. Well, then if Paul did not go to Jerusalem and accepted the advice of these believers, then this prophecy would never have come true, and therefore he would have been a false prophet, not a true prophet. Interesting, huh? What he said was going to happen actually did happen, which would necessitate God the Holy Spirit speaking to Paul and causing him to go to Jerusalem in order for the prophecy to truly be right. Everybody following me now? I think this is a very, very important point about determining the meaning of this passage to our lives now, about God's will. Sure, it was from the Holy Spirit, but what was said was not go to Jerusalem. It was saying exactly what was going to happen there, which means that Paul had to be under the instruction of the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem in order for it to have taken place. But there's something else. The pressure doesn't end there. The manner in which others responded did not reveal God's will for Paul. But boy, it was a pressure on him. Look at verse 12. "And when we heard this," who's the we? Well, it includes the writer of Acts, that's Luke, Dr. Luke, and includes the missionary team. So the missionary team now that's been running around with Paul, watching everything that happens, when they heard what Agabus said, knowing his respect, his position, his ministry, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. What would you do, my Christian friend, If all your Christian close friends who've been traveling with you and know you so well, and they all of a sudden say, Paul, don't do it. It's obvious, isn't it, Paul? Don't do it. They were begging him not to go. What would you do? You see, it's for the other side of the camp now who argues contrary to what I'm presenting you today. You can understand it, can't you? You can see very clearly why they argue it. They see here Paul's stubbornness, you know, tenacity, the old martyr spirit, the Messiah complex. You know, he's going to go no matter what. You know, to prove to everybody how strong he is. When all the Christian friends and his men who travel with him are begging him not to go. What would you do? There's a warning in this passage, I believe, about the will of God for our lives. So let me come to the crux of the matter, and that is the commitment of Paul in verse 13 and 14. Let's take a close look at it. His commitment is very powerful in this passage. Paul answered them and said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Doesn't that tell you he was under a lot of pressure? It's not easy when your Christian friends show such concern and love for you and believe that you shouldn't do something, yet you know in your heart you've got to do it anyway. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, to go to jail, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when I talk about the commitment of Paul, I see his readiness to face persecution. He was ready to be bound, chained, put in jail. He was ready to suffer. Why? Because he believed that was his primary ministry all along. That didn't deter him ever. You know, one of Paul's great goals and dreams was to get to Rome. He said it several times. Man, I just want to get to Rome. Boy, think of it. The imperial government. Right there in the seat of where all the action is. Wouldn't that be great? You know, because of this whole incident, because Paul did what he did against the advice of all these people, that's exactly how that happened. He goes to Jerusalem. He gets captured exactly the way Agabus predicted. He goes to Caesarea, there's a number of trials and all of that, and he appeals to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen, he has a right to. They would have solved it there, but because he appealed, they had no choice, they have to send him to Rome. He goes to Rome. And isn't it exciting to learn that the book of Acts ends with Paul's dream of a lifetime coming true, and he's not in a dungeon in Rome, he has his own hired house, and the Bible says for 2 years he teaches and preaches to whoever would come, and they were coming and going all the time. And you know, his ministry was so powerful that the dream that he had all of his life, that God called him and told him what to do right at the start when he got saved, when Ananias said, you're going to stand before the king himself. We read in Philippians chapter 4 in the closing verses, Paul writing to that church saying, all the Christians here in Rome greet you, especially those that are in Caesar's own family. Who would have thought that the dream of a lifetime to get to Rome and to preach so widely and freely that people in Caesar's own family, and that was Nero, by the way, would get saved? Roman history records Nero's acts towards Christians, and so do the church fathers. And Nero murdered his wife and his mother-in-law and several relatives because they professed faith in Christianity. Paul got the dream of... How did it happen? Because of bonds and afflictions. That's how it happened. Because he landed in jail. He wrote to the church at Philippi and said, stop worrying about me. The furtherance of the gospel is happening here. And now the brothers and sisters are more bold to preach Christ. Hey, it's great here in jail. God's blessing. Amen. I got a letter from a guy in prison. He wrote me a letter. And he was very discouraged. He said, please pray for me because I have such a heart to serve the Lord. I really want to serve the Lord, and I'm asking God to give me a parole, but my crimes were of such nature that they say I cannot get the parole. And they keep turning me down. He said, I know I've got to have that parole because I know God's calling me into the ministry. It was a beautiful letter. I wrote him back, and I said, the ministry starts inside, not outside. I challenged him to think about what God could do in prison. Boy, I want to tell you, that guy got turned on. Immediately, the first letter I got back from him, he had led 6 people to Christ in organizing Bible study. The last letter I got from him, he's got over 30 now. And he wrote me about how to organize a church. So they're going to have elders and deacons, and his vision is growing now because he's talking about a network of churches throughout the United States and all the major jails and prisons. This guy's vision is growing. And he said, don't pray anymore for that parole. He said, it's too much fun inside. You see, Paul said, hey, bonds, jail, prison, they await me. God told me in every city, that's what I got coming. So why should I look for the hotels in town? I just ask them about the jails. I know I'll wind up there anyway. You know, prison, here I come. Praise God. Let's get going. Do you understand here? There's something about God's will here that we miss if we don't see the heart of Paul. Turn to 2 Timothy and let me show you what I mean. He wrote his last letter from the dungeon. He didn't have freedom as he had in his hired house and his first imprisonment, but now he's in a dungeon ready, waiting execution. He's an older man now, and he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, a young man who traveled with him and knew him well, but who had a slight problem. He was timid, shy, reserved, it appears from the writings of Paul to him. And so here's what Paul wrote to him in his last letter, because he knew God was going to use this young man. There was no question about it. And it was his own son in the faith. He had led Timothy to Christ, and boy, did he love that man. He loved Timothy, and he knew God was going to bless him. He wrote 2 letters to him, and this is his last one he ever wrote. See what you think. In verse 7 of chapter 1, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a power of love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You tell me, what does that text suggest? It suggests that he was ashamed. The word means to shrink back. He's shrinking back from identifying with Paul. He's nothing but a common criminal, and that's what a lot of people are saying. And Paul's saying, hey, buddy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Interesting. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. I am not ashamed. I know whom I believed. I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've trusted to him until that day. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. They were saying that about him, so he just pulled the straw out and said, yeah, that's what they say. That's true. I'm a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall live with him. In other words, what are we worried about? If we endure, we shall reign. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, are you discouraged, defeated, having a hard time believing things anymore? He remains faithful. He can't deny himself. What he's saying is, stay with it, Timothy. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Closing words. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. And listen to these words. Because to the elders of the church at Ephesus on the island of Miletus in chapter 20, he said, I don't count my life as dear unto myself, that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. Now he says, I have finished the course. It's done. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. My friends, what a lot of us are underestimating is the value of the future compared with the sufferings of the present. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed unto us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We look not for a country and a city here. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. If you're living for this life and what this life has, you don't understand this commitment at all. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is stuff that we have to tell you is real commitment. This is not just, you know, platitudes in the sky. When you come to Christ, it doesn't solve all your problems and make life easy and a bed of roses. Christ calls us to discipleship and self-crucifixion. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That's a one-way trip. And follow me. We're talking about commitment here. Paul was ready to suffer for the cause of Christ. He knew God had called him to suffer, and he wasn't afraid. I believe this generation of Christians in this country needs this message now more like any other day we've ever had. I do not believe it's an accident that we're going over these things. I believe the time is coming, and I believe it's going to be very soon, if the Lord tarries his coming, that we are going to face increasing hostility, pressure, and persecution for being Christians. What will you do when your Christian friend says, if you'll just stop speaking and stop preaching, everything's going to be all right, it'll blow over. I mean, don't go to Jerusalem, you're asking for it. Wait a minute. Do you know the will of God? Do you? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What would you have done when the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin and they said, don't you ever preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ again in this town? Peter said, well, whether to obey you or obey God, you be the judge. We ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to whip you for it. Go ahead. They beat them up, and their backs beaten, bloody, bruised. They walked out of there counting themselves worthy to suffer for his name. You say, did they quit and go into hiding? No, they went right out to every house and in the marketplace, and they preached and teach Jesus Christ. The Bible says they wouldn't stop. Well, what if they arrest you and put you in jail? Praise God, you know how many people are in jail? You talk about ministry. Some of us have begun to have a ministry. We haven't begun to until we really see what God wants to do. I'm not saying we have a crusade, you know, or a biblical doctrine of why we should all go to jail. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, and I'm warning you about the will of God. You better make sure you're committed to the Lord no matter what. There should not be a little price tag on your commitment that says, well, I'll go only so far. We can always find Christian friends to counsel us and give us advice that we shouldn't do it, especially if there's a price to be paid. But you've got to do what you know God wants you to do. And that's the bottom line. And that causes you to stay in the thick of the battle and in the time of the crisis and the struggle and when everything seems to be a mess and not going right. That's what causes you to stay. The test of your character is not what keeps you going. It's what it takes to stop you. What was the result of all of this? The people knew that Paul was not going to be persuaded, so they said, the will of the Lord be done. Doesn't that have a familiar ring to it? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, you know how easy it is for us to run away from an opportunity when there's pressure. You know, Lord, because you know our human nature better than we know ourselves, that sometimes we're downright scared of what might happen. Sometimes it's just a verbal attack from a friend, or it's rejection by people that we want to be respected with. Lord, you know how we struggle with these things. I know a lot of people don't want to become Christians because they see what might happen to them as they watch other Christians be pressured, criticized, rebuked, laughed at, mocked. But you said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. I pray, Lord, for those here in our meeting that know that they are not sure of their relationship to Christ. Perhaps they find this a little disturbing this morning. But God, help them to understand it's the facts of the Bible that are important. Jesus died on a cross for our sin. Jesus arose from the dead. Jesus is coming back. This is not fairy tale or myth. These things are true. And we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or spend an eternity in hell. God, help us to see, no matter what the pressure, what the test, eternity is at stake here. And I pray that people would seek help, seek counsel as to how to know Jesus Christ, to be sure of their relationship to God. And Father, I do pray for all the believers here, that all of us would have a new appreciation of what it means to do your will, no matter what it cost us, no matter what's involved. We remember how many times you told us to count the cost if we wanted to be your disciple. So God, speak to our hearts, and I pray there might be some great decisions made here today about doing your will no matter what. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.